John chapter 14. Jesus talking to his disciples on the way to the garden, has a discourse with them and begins to talk about the fact that he's going to leave them, but when he leaves them, he's not going to leave them as orphans, that he's going to come to them. And you and I know that the way that he comes to us is in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's in John chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 9, probably, or 8. Let's start in verse 8. And he's talking to them about that. And there's a phrase here that's very important to what we're talking about today. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you such a long time, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." The Father who dwells in me. That was a unique experience to Jesus. The disciples didn't have that. The Holy Spirit was around them, but he was not in them, right? But he says, God dwells in me, right? "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do will he do also, and greater works than these also shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name," you guys remember what that means, it means representing all that he is, right? Mm-hmm. "I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another paracletos, one that will come and abide with you, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you." He was in Jesus, and he's making a promise that he's going to be in you. He's with you, but he's going to be in you. Jesus, when he prayed from that perspective and that awareness. He was very aware that he wasn't separate from the Father. He was united with him. Never for a moment did Jesus lose sight of the fact that the purpose of his life on this planet was to be united with God and his purposes on this planet. Never left his mind for a second. And it was permeated through his teaching, and it's permeated through the prayer that we've been looking at, which we're going to look at, pick up where we left off last week. If you want to go ahead and start and turn to Matthew, I believe it is chapter 6, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Go ahead and turn there. And I will read this to you. This is a quote from Theophan. He was a monk, for lack of a better term. And there may have been some division of something that he was different than that, but essentially, for our purposes, he was a monk. And he says that, his description of prayer is an excellent one. And it's only applicable to Christians because of the fact that Christians are the only ones who know the Spirit of God and have the Holy Spirit within them. Isn't that right? Yes. Nobody else has that. He said right here, the world doesn't see him and it doesn't know him. They're not going to understand the Holy Spirit because of that. They can't see him and they can't know him. But you and I see him because he is with us and he shall be, or for you and I, he is in us. Theophan said, "To pray is to descend with the mind into the heart, and there stand before the face of the Lord, ever present, all seeing within you." Man, that just wrecks me. To pray is to descend with the mind into the heart, and there stand before the face of the Lord, ever present, all seeing within you. So keep that in mind as we're reading what Jesus prayed, because that's how he prayed. We're going to start with and I don't have this broken into verses, so forgive me, and lead us not into temptation. That's where we left last week. We didn't actually touch on it, but that's where we left.
13.
Thank you. In verse 13. And also remember, one of the reasons I played one of the songs that we played today, the one from Phillips, Craig, and Dean about forgiveness, is remember one of the key points of the last one that we just covered last week. We said that. Let me see. Where is it? Forgive me. it had to do with forgiveness. Yeah, when he said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, I brought up the fact that, you know, so often in Christian circles, forgiveness is taught from a perspective that is entirely different than what we've been talking about. We've been talking about doing what we do and praying what we pray because we're united with God and His purposes. We're united with God, period. And that we pray from that vantage point. And the complete opposite is a trend in the body of Christ. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard people say, I've seen it on, of course, on Facebook posts and stuff like that, where, you know, they, people are encouraged to forgive because the person being set free is you. And while that is a truth, that's not a reason to do it. You understand that? That's selfish. I forgive because of the fact that I want to feel better and just let go of this. I don't want to have to keep on being buried in this. That's my reason that I'm forgiving. That's a lousy reason to forgive. It's a lousy reason. It's a selfish reason to forgive. You know what I mean? Are you guys with me at all?
Yes.
Yes or no? I mean that is a horrible thing for a Christian to ever encourage anybody to do. It's terrible. We forgive because we were forgiven. We love because we were loved. Amen? We freely give because we freely received. That's why we do what we do, to honor Him. Amen? It's got nothing to do with what I get out of it. You know, there are times when you might forgive somebody and you don't feel any better at all. You don't feel released. You don't feel like a prisoner set free necessarily. Not right away. And even if you did, it wouldn't be a reason to do it. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we're united with God in purpose, we do what we do. Jesus loved the world. Don't make any question about that. Don't make any mistake about that. But Jesus did not die because He loved the world. He died because the Father God so loved the world. He gave Himself for the Father. It was not for you. It was not for me. Now, that's not to say He didn't love me, but He didn't do what He did out of His own personal love for me, because that would have been selfishness. He did what He did out of His love for the Father. True. Amen? God so loved the world that He gave. He allowed His Son to spend Himself. God, I mean, you talk about love. That is something that goes way beyond human ability to comprehend. The Father so loved the world that He allowed the Son to give Himself. I mean, we hear the Father, we hear the words of the Father. Do you think the Father was unaffected by the torment that Jesus went through? Absolutely not. His heart was grieved by it and at the same time overjoyed by it. You talk about a conflict going on within you. God, you know, when God says when the Father God saw the travail of Jesus' soul, He was satisfied. He knew that the price had been paid, right? And so He was satisfied, and He was glorified by the action. He the Father God on that moment felt very, very loved by the Son. The Son had loved Him well. Amen. But at the same time, the Father's heart was broken. He was rejoicing over the fact that the world that He loved was being brought back to Him. The Bible says that God used the Son to reconcile the world unto Himself. Amen? And yet, you know, the Son did this of His own volition because He wanted to be spent on the Father. This is where you and I are. This is where this prayer is. Spending ourselves on the Father. Loving Him without reservation. And lead us not into temptation. This is not to be understood as a request to keep us from temptation itself. Far from it, in fact. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No, this is not a request to keep us from temptation. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth. This is the same Jesus who just 3 years earlier had been led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted. Right? I mean, that is what the Scripture says. It didn't say he was led out there to have a picnic. He wasn't led out there to have a good, close time with the Father, though that did in fact happen. He was led out there, and it depends on which book you're reading. Matthew saw him as the conquering king, so it says the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Mark saw him as the ox, if you will, in the analogy, if you will, of the four corners of Israel. Remember the encampment of Israel and the four tribes that were, there were actually three tribes on all four sides, but there was one that was always closest to the outside of the tabernacle, and those, they all had a flag, a banner, and they represented something. And the ones, God so arranged those flags so that they looked like the face of a cherubim. The cherubim has got the face of an eagle, a face of a man, a face of an ox, and a face of a lion. And all of those are represented on all four corners of the tabernacle. And those four are also represented in the Gospels. John saw him, sees him as pure deity, as the eagle that flies above it all. And Matthew sees him as the conquering king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark saw him as the ox. And it says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. You'll see this kind of terminology in the Gospels because that's the way they saw him. And God deliberately did these things, these different vantage points, to give us a clearer image of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so, but the point is that Jesus is not going to hear say, don't lead us into temptation, meaning don't allow us to be tempted, because if Jesus is praying this, and yet he knew that God the Father actually led him out to be tempted, Jesus is praying against things that he knows can happen. Right? So that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about at all. James, in fact, goes so far that he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you are laid prey by various temptations. Count it all joy, right? Well, that sounds altogether different than don't lead me into. Would you agree with me?
Yes.
But this is really more akin to what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, looking at verse 13. The phrase itself means, do not let us be brought under such temptation which we are not able to withstand. That's essentially what these words that Jesus prayed mean. Do not allow us to be brought under such temptation which we are not able to withstand. So in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to humanity. God is faithful. So was Jesus' prayer in connection with what God would do?
Yes.
Absolutely. God is faithful. He will not allow you. Thank you, Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus was asking, and that's exactly the character of the Father. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation. Now, the temptation is not coming from God. But when the temptation comes, along with it comes grace. Amen? Along with it comes strength that you might be able to stand up underneath it, is the actual wording. The word bear up under it means that you can stand up under its weight. God is not glorified by removing you from the presence of temptation. He's glorified by you standing up underneath it. Amen?
Amen.
Unaffected. Not moved. Amen? Jesus, I mean, if you pull it away from yourself, to which, you know, you and I have a tendency when we think about ourselves to think very differently. But, you know, when let's look at Jesus. Can you see how Jesus, out in the wilderness, when he was tempted and did not give in to those temptations, that very act glorified the Father?
Yes.
Doesn't it? Of course it does. Well, this is exactly the same thing for you and I. God's provided a way that even in the midst of temptation, which he's not looking to remove you out of the presence of, the only thing that he wants is that you to stand up in the midst of it. And so not two things he does to see to it that can happen. Number one, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That tells me a lot about temptation, doesn't it?
Yes.
You know, how many times have you been tempted and you're thinking, I know you said that you're not going to allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm not able, but I'm telling you, God, I'm not able. Well, you know, he says, no, yeah, you are. Because
yeah.
Otherwise it wouldn't be hitting you.
That's right.
God is faithful. Amen?
Amen?
You know, so if you find a temptation hitting you that seems extraordinarily hard, you should be very, very pleased. Count it all joy because God thinks you're able.
Mm-hmm.
Count it all joy because God doesn't think it. He knows it. He doesn't think much. He knows everything.
Sure.
Right? He knows you're able. Right? Amen? And, you know, and the Bible says that, you know, temptation comes to draw us away from a place where we are. And so obviously that temptation is designed to pull you away from a place of intimacy that you have currently with the Lord. And somehow, if that temptation catches you off guard and seems too strong, it's because you have become blinded to a reality that you're living in. You're living in an intimacy with God that you were unaware of. It's kind of like what we're reading on Wednesday, right? With the universal presence of God and how Jacob said, I perceive that God is in this place and I did not know it. Right? That right there is temptation in a nutshell. Especially when you feel like you're going to be overcome by it. But God promises that we will, with the temptation, provide a way out. The method that God uses of a way out is His influence. He speaks to you. In fact, He's already spoken to you. That's why the temptation came. Remember, what does it say? The sower sows the seed. Yes. And immediately the enemy comes to take away that seed. God's already spoken. The devil's never one-upping God. God's not falling around the devil, mopping up after him. The devil's running around after God, trying to destroy things he does. We think sometimes the church, the body of Christ, has got a messed up idea of that relationship. God's not running after the devil trying to clean up his messes and to try to mitigate danger and difficulties for the Christian. The reason why the enemy's even there is because God was already there. God sowed the seed, and the enemy comes to try to take it away. The devil's always playing second fiddle to God. It's never, 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 never the other way around. Nevertheless, even though God has promised that He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are ever, nevertheless, God, through Jesus, makes it clear that He wants us to pray this. I understand that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 was written after Jesus prayed the prayer. Would you agree with me? But God doesn't change, does He?
No.
So, you know, if God is not going to allow us to be tempted above what we are able, He never would have let us be tempted beyond what we were able. Isn't that true?
Amen.
God hasn't changed. I mean, even the new covenant didn't change God, it changed us. God's been the same the whole time, hasn't He?
Yes.
Right? And so, you know, in this equation, even when Jesus prayed the prayer, God wasn't going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But one of the reasons why we still need to come and ask is because of the fact that it keeps us aware of our dependency upon Him. The Bible says that He's never have I seen the righteous forsaken, nor their seed begging bread. And yet, you know, one of the qualifications of the righteous is that they ask. They talk to Him. Amen? Give me this day my daily bread. Amen? Are you following me at all?
Mm-hmm.
Yes? Okay? So, lead us not into temptation is not a cry, it's not the words as they fall in the English. It literally means, don't allow us to be brought under such temptation that we're not able to withstand it. The next one says, but deliver us from the evil one. Notice, we are not delivered from the influence of the evil one, the temptations of the evil one, but from the evil one himself. That right there alone should be a huge refreshing to the body of Christ, to any mind that's awake. The scripture says that, remember, He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. God's never interested in making the enemy go away. He, in fact, the whole point of this life is to do this in front of the principalities and powers. That's part of the whole purpose. So, I mean, if He made him go away, he'd never be able to be an eyewitness of the things that are going to ultimately be the witness things, the things that are set on the witness stand against them that ultimately will condemn the enemy.
Amen.
This isn't going to be hearsay to the enemy. When the enemy is tried and when the body of Christ judges the fallen angels and Lucifer himself, on that day, he's not going to be sitting there and hearing just hearing eyewitness testimony, himself having never witnessed it himself. He has been there and he saw the deliverance of God.
Yes.
Amen? And so he will know the validity of the testimonies that are spoken against him. Are you following me?
Mm-hmm.
That's very important. God, I'm telling you, God, you know, God didn't have to do any of this. He didn't owe any of this to Lucifer. He didn't owe any of this to the fallen angels. They're the ones that rebelled. Right? And yet God does this not only for them, so that it's a settled issue, but he also does it for all the angels that did not fall to set the case, to make it clear that God is right. He's right. The enemy's accusation was wrong, and God is right. Amen? And this is being testified to. And this is part of, believe it or not, that's really part of what it means in Hebrews 11, where it talks about all of these obtained a good testimony by faith. Well, what is this testimony? It's a testimony not only to you and I, but it's also the testimony that will be used on the witness stand on the day that God is tried. Amen. The Bible talks about, we're going to read it in a minute. He said, so that you might be found righteous when you are judged. He is righteous.
Yes.
But he's going to be found to be righteous. Amen?
Yes.
So, but deliver us from the evil one. Notice that we are not delivered from the influence of the evil one, but from the evil one himself. What is here meant is a cry for aid from being overcome by the power of Satan, and therefore being made subject to him. Satan and the fallen angels are stronger than you and I are. Make no mistake about that. There's absolutely no question about that. They are more powerful and stronger than you and I are. The scriptures are clear about that. We are, without God, easy pickings.
Yeah.
It wouldn't even be, they could do it while they're yawning and two arms tied behind their back. We're easy pickings. God created us that way on purpose. He made us in the very image of God, and yet he made us lower in power and majesty for the time being, the scripture says, than the angels.
Yes.
Crowned us with glory and honor, and has placed all things under our feet. I mean, spiritually speaking, it probably looks like the weirdest thing that you've ever seen. This group of people that look like God and yet are not anywhere near as powerful or glorious as he is, and underneath their feet, he's crowned them with all dominion and power. And here are these angels that every step they take, the ground sizzles underneath their feet, and they can't even stay hold a candle to you and I. But it's not because of who we are, it's because of whose we are. Amen? It's a beautiful testimony. And I love to be that testimony, don't you?
Yes.
I like weakness. Weakness is okay. Because I'm not away from him. Now weakness, if I was apart from God, that would be dangerous. But I'm not apart from him. Amen? And so his strength is made perfect in my abundant weakness. And I've got tons of it. So do you. Amen? Which means we have tons of strength. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. If you want to, I'm going to read some of these pretty quickly. But the reference is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. And I'm just picking this up in the middle of a thought so you can back up and read it and see, make sure that I'm in context later. But I'm just reading it here for brevity's sake. Especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. This is particularly talking in 2 Peter chapter 2 here. He's talking about those people who have come to know the Lord and yet they wind up rejecting him. Okay? They become polluted by the things of this world and walk away from Christ. Especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. Bold, arrogant people. They do not tremble when they blaspheme the glorious ones. However, angels who are greater in might and power. Does it say lesser?
No.
No, it says they're greater in might and power. Do not bring a slanderous charge against them before the Lord. These people do things that angels who are greater in power and might would never do. Talk about arrogance, right?
Yeah.
Now, that it is in God's power to aid or turn us over to the authority of the enemy is clear. We're going to read four passages that point that out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, real quickly. Again, this is all tied together with Jesus' cry to the Lord, deliver us from the evil one. It is in God's power, therefore, to deliver or not to deliver, isn't it? In fact, it's in God's power to deliver into his hands. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, it says, the coming of the lawless one is based upon Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every unrighteous deception among those who were perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. For this reason, God sends them strong delusion, so that they will believe what is false, so that all will be condemned who did not believe the truth, but enjoyed unrighteousness. Who's the one that delivered them into that power? God did. God did. Did you pick that up or no? Do I have to read it again? You got it?
Okay.
Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, looking at verse 3. This is, of course, the one, the situation where they had to turn that brother over to the Lord, over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3 through 5. For though I am absent in body but present in spirit, I've already decided about him who has done this thing as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Well, you don't use that name unless you're representing what he is and what he does. Isn't that right? It says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled together along with my spirit and the power of the Lord, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Turning him into that power. Turning him over. Yes? 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 and 20. Timothy, my child, I'm giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by them you may strongly engage in battle, having faith and a good conscience. Some, having rejected these, have suffered the shipwreck of their faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander are among them, and I have delivered them to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So can these things happen? Abso-stinking-lutely. 2 Timothy. We were in 1 Timothy. We're going to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm reading verse 24 through 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. The Lord's slave must not quarrel, but be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant him repentance so as to know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the devil's trap, having been captured by him to do his will. Can a child of God be captured by the enemy to do his will? Yeah, they can. So Jesus prays, Father, deliver us from the evil one. Don't allow us to enter into such temptation that we are not able to withstand, and deliver us from the evil one. Meaning from his power, from his dominion over us. Amen? Now, remember I told you that Jesus never lost sight of the purpose for this life, and his prayers were united with God in his purposes. The last statement is probably stronger about that than any other. He says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Let it be. It is a reality, and it is a coming reality. It's not only true, it's becoming more true. Amen? And there's going to come a day when God is going to be the only recognized authority in the entire universe. It's not there yet, but he's being recognized one by one in individual hearts. Amen? Mm-hmm. Now, Jesus, remember last week I brought up to you that Jesus in his prayer started, and he even ends with the statements that the Jewish people, or at least one of the statements, that the Jewish people had come to recognize as the only way that a prayer can really be prayed. Remember I told you that that any prayer that does not include the name of God is no prayer at all. Remember, that was a Jewish mindset, a Jewish idiom. And Jesus said, so how does he start? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Amen? Also, any prayer that does not mention the kingdom of God is no prayer at all. That was a Jewish idiom, a Jewish thought. Jesus seems to agree with this. It doesn't have to mention, in order for the kingdom to be referenced, the word doesn't have to be necessarily used. You don't have to use the word kingdom. All you have to do is just, even the one statement where he says, don't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but deliver us from the dominion of the evil one. What is that saying? It's establishing of his kingdom, isn't it? right? It may not use the word kingdom, but it's saying that, isn't it?
Yes.
Yes? In so many words. It's approaching it from the negative, but it's still saying it. Now, I want to remind you of something, and so I have a little PowerPoint thingy that I put together that might help illustrate it for you. And I know we've gone over this over and over and over again, and I'm going to do it every time the Lord tells me to. So hopefully, you know, upon hearing things, you don't think, oh, well, I know that. You know, I could say that about a lot of things. But, you know, God continues to bring things up to us because it's important. Amen? I tell you, one of the reasons why you'll see in many of the Psalms, repetition is for this very purpose. Because the fact that as human beings, we have a real hard time with remembering things, which is why things had to be brought up a lot.
That's right.
We're not exactly the sharpest tack in the drawer. It's really true. You know, most times, I forget what they say. Maybe Terry might remember doors because both of you were in the teaching field. I forget how many times they say that a person's got to hear something before they really hear it. Mm-hmm. I don't know what it is, but it's embarrassing, whatever it is. You know, do you remember, Evan? Do you have an idea what it was?
I'm going to embarrass myself, not the preacher.
You need to hear it.
It's true.
Yeah, it is true. But repetition is important.
Yeah,
what's that?
I think it's like 21 or 27 times.
It's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, even if it were 10, that's just entirely too much, you know, to have to hear something before you hear it. But it's the truth, you know?
It's the same thing that you said, like, with people.
Mm-hmm.
You can say, well, you know, I know Mark Woodson.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they hear your name. Mm-hmm. They know of you, but they don't know you.
Absolutely.
Until they have the relationship repeated.
And spend time.
Death,
yes,
death.
Absolutely. So time is a huge equation in this. So I'm doing this just to give us an illustration. The servants of God are not his, meaning the angels are. The angels and Lucifer were servants of God. Now, you and I are servants of God as well. It says in the book of Revelation, remember when John was giving this tour of heaven, if you will, and one of the angels was escorting him, and he fell down at his feet because they're glorious. Angels are glorious. They are beautiful, magnificent creatures. And they are the like that if you were to see them, it would be very much in your nature to want to fall prostrate at their feet and worship them because they're just glorious. And what did he tell John? He said, no, see to it that you don't do that. Worship God alone. For I am also one of God's servants, along with you. Right? Now, there are ways in which John was different than the angel. But there's ways that we're the same. Because both of us are servants. Amen? Now, one thing that we are that they're not is sons and daughters. Amen?
Amen.
But we are servants along with them. Amen? So anyway, they're servants, not his offspring, but greater in power and might than humans. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12 through 15. And I do understand that when we're dealing with Lucifer and we're dealing with angels, we are dealing with two different things. It's like comparing a cat with a dog. They're not the same creature. Lucifer was not an angel. He was a cherub. And not just any cherub. He was a covering cherub. Do I know all that that really means? No, I don't. And God is relatively silent on what they were. We do know that on the Ark of the Covenant, which you can't get much closer to the very presence of God than the seat that he sits on. And on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the very top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence appeared, it appeared between the cherub that were on the corners of the that were part of the gold construction of the altar. And those cherubs, their wings reached out and covered the mercy seat.
Yes.
Lucifer was a covering cherub. He was pretty close to the top.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says, it calls him Son of the Morning, a word that is used for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So he was pretty high up there. He wasn't just any ding-dong that fell off the tree. He's pretty far up there. And there was a revolt in heaven, and he led it. There was a reason why he thought, why can't it be me on the throne? Because he was pretty glorious. He was pretty amazing. He was pretty powerful. It wasn't that big of a mental leap to think, you know what, why should they be serving you? Why can't they just serve me? You know, and then his thought was, what was it? I'm going to exalt my throne above the heavens of God, and I will be like the Most High. Evidently, this wasn't that big of a... See, I've never thought that. Not once in my life. And we thought, I'm going to exalt my throne above the heavens of God and be like the Most High, and people serve me. It's not even a temptation, because when I look in the mirror, I see nothing like the throne of God. You know what I mean? I'm changing into that image, but I'm solidly not close yet. Enemy, there must have been something about Lucifer that gave him the idea that, you know what, it's only a stone's throw away. Are you getting this?
Yes.
Okay? It says here in Ezekiel 28, verse 12 through 15, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. This is another thing, just as a side journey, just throwing it out there for what it's worth. Wisdom is no guarantee you're not going to make stupid mistakes. Solomon was the wisest man who's ever been on this planet, save maybe Jesus himself. And yet, he fell into repetitive, not adultery, but married many, many wives, and his heart was drawn away towards at least honoring other gods by building idols in his wives' God's name. And this is the wisest man who'd walked the planet, right? So, you know, I definitely fall somewhere south of that, right? So if it could happen to him, if it could happen to Lucifer, there's no question it could happen to Mark. You follow that?
Yes.
He says, so we need to be very aware of who we are and where we are in the scheme of things. So you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every kind of precious stone covered you. I'm not going to try to read some of those names. That carnelian, topaz, I guess diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald. Your mountings and settings were crafted in gold. They were prepared on the day that you were created. He's a created being, isn't he? He had a definite beginning, didn't he? Making him way different than God. You were an anointed guardian cherub, for I had appointed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. From the day that you were created, you were blameless in your ways until wickedness was found in you.
How did that happen?
Thoughts of his own. He wasn't tempted, that's for sure. There was no Lucifer to tempt him, right?
Right.
So he had thoughts of his own. I mean, and we all have the ability for that, don't we?
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Let's go to the next one. It does do that, yes. Okay. These I put at the top as the reminder of the one we just read. I'm reading the one at the bottom. Hebrews 1, 5 through 7 says, for to which of his angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. But when he brings the firstborn into the world, talking about Jesus, he says, and all the worship and all the angels and all of God's angels must worship him. And about the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants a fiery flame. I'm used to quoting this from a different translation, so I'm tripping over myself. But you see here that there's a distinct difference between a human being and an angel, right? Now the angels don't worship you and I because we're not the incarnated God, amen? But we are a son, amen? And it's very clear that none of his angels did he ever turn and say you were a son. Never at any time. Now, mankind, we're in God's image and his likeness, genetically compatible, so to speak, his offspring, but lesser in power and might than the angels. Hebrews 2, 6 through 8. But one has somewhere testified, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels for a short time. This is not a permanent situation, guys. But for now, it's our reality, isn't it? Right? You made him a little lower than the angels for a short time and crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. We are an odd bunch, aren't we? So God created mankind in his image, but with power and might that is lesser than that of Lucifer and the angels for a time. Why? Well, Romans 3, 4 talks about it. Says, absolutely not. Of course, you'd have to back up and read what that's there for, but I'm trying to make this as quick as possible because the point is below that. God must be true and everyone is a liar. As it is written, that you, talking about God, may be justified in your words and triumph when you are judged. God's done what he's done in order to illustrate his rightness. That the accusation of the enemy against him of why should you rule and not me? Why is that right and me ruling wrong? Why? Well, this is his answer. His answer is to live through you and I and demonstrate. You notice God so often, even when Pharisees asked him a question and the disciples asked him a question, so often he answered in story, didn't he?
Yeah.
More than not, he answered in story. Now, it was prophesied of him that he would, that the Messiah, when he came, he would speak in parables. But the reason he spoke in parables was twofold. One reason Jesus made very clear, and that was so that those who have a heart that's not inclined to worship God will be blind to what he's saying. They won't understand it. Mm-hmm. And that those who have ears to hear will see and will hear. But another reason is because of the fact that life is, like we've read in those of you that have been in the Sacred Romance with John Eldred's book, life has got a story shape to it, doesn't it? We relate to stories. It's the reason why Hollywood is one of the most lucrative businesses on the planet. They tell stories. People love stories. They are attracted to stories. Why? Because you live a story. Isn't that right? It's what we connect with, right? And so what did God do to illustrate or to answer the accusation and to illustrate his rightness before the angels? He's telling a story through your life. He created mankind who was made in the image of God and yet less in power and might than the one who thought he had enough power and might to be like the Most High. I mean, he created an extreme, didn't he? Someone who is like God, unlike Lucifer, and yet less in power than Lucifer himself. Are you following? I mean, you couldn't get a more poignant example. God is not one for subtlety. And so he created the entire human race. One of the purposes, the Bible says, is that through the church he might make known the multiple-sided wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That was his purpose in making us. Now, God has other purposes for us, but clearly that was a purpose. Amen? And so he's illustrating something. Because there's a day coming when judgment's going to take place. And God will be declared right. Amen? And you and I are, thank God, allowed to be on the witness stand. Our lives, Hebrews 11, as you remember, Hebrews 11, well, actually Hebrews 10, 11 and 12, showed us all these things. 10 was, remember, the writer was encouraging them to hold on. Don't let go of your faithful trust and your devotion to the Lord, because it has great recompense and reward. Consider those who did that, who held on and didn't let go. And he began to give those who had a good testimony, a good witness. Those are courtroom words. They're words of someone who gives a testimony, who gives an eyewitness account, right? And it's their life itself. Again, it's not their words. Their life is a testimony. And so on that day, our lives will be brought before as a testimony that proves the rightness of God and in doing so, condemns the actions of the enemy. That's part of what the Bible means when it says in 1 Corinthians, he says, do you not realize that you will be judging the angels? He said that, Paul said that, scratching his head, because he thought everybody understood that. Don't you know what this life is about? Do you not even understand what the purpose was? One of the whole purposes was to prove God right and to create a case against the enemy so that his judgment is complete. Amen? And you will be, because you were the instrument God used to demonstrate his point, you will be the one judging those angels by your testimony. Jesus. And again, the testimony is not words. It's a life lived.
Yes.
Amen? I tell you, God is just something else, isn't he? God is just something else. Now, go ahead and turn, if you will, to Colossians, the first chapter. We're coming close to wrapping this up. Colossians, the first chapter. Of course, I say that, and I guarantee we're not going to get through it. Colossians. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Now, what I'm capitalizing right now are the three last things Jesus brought up. His kingdom, the power and the glory, for yours is. Jesus, his entire prayer prayed was prayed in view of the fact that he says, I say these things because yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power and yours is the glory forever. This is why I said everything I said. So, I mean, remember, so when he prayed with his mind connected to the purposes of God. Amen? So the kingdom of God is the first one I'm mentioning. In Colossians chapter 1, looking at verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day that we heard it, remember this is one of the prayers that we went over at the very beginning of this, and then have not failed to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. You notice, as I brought up before, and I just feel inclined to say it again, there's a difference between being fully accepted and fully pleasing. I'm already accepted regardless of what I have done. But what I do has everything to do with whether or not I'm well-pleasing. Amen? There is a difference. This is when he says, that you may, that is a future thing that's yet to be determined. Fully pleasing him. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. All those things are part of what we've been covering. Mm-hmm. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the, what?
Kingdom.
Kingdom of the Son of His love. Kingdom. 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 Turn to Psalm chapter 145. And you don't have to turn to all these. I'm telling you where they are, and you can turn there if you wish. Psalm 145. I'm just reading one verse when I get there. More than likely. He says there, you're, verse 13 in Psalm 145 verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Remember what Jesus said? He says, for yours, all these things I'm asking, because yours is the kingdom, and it's an everlasting kingdom. In if we were to look at Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, looking at just verse 3, how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from one generation to another generation. In Daniel chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. That's talking about not only the millennial kingdom, but also the very, very end of the age. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Looking at verse 1 through 11. And I'll call to your remembrance what we've read, what I just brought up a minute ago about Hebrews chapter 10, 11 and 12 that you and I have gone through. Being able to show how does these things, how does the way that we pray in fervency and with hope and with perseverance and with the list that I gave you, with joy and so on, how do these things unite with and connect with me in fulfilling God's purposes? The way that it does it is by establishing his kingdom, which begins with Christ in you. Amen? Right? And so we gave the illustrations. We read in Hebrews 10. We read chapter 11 that showed the saints whose lives were testimonies because they didn't let go of their faithful trust in the Lord and their loyalty to him. And then we pressed on in chapter 12 that talked about how you can be just like them by laying aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset you, right? And pressing on with patient endurance towards the race that is set before us. Amen? Remember us going through that? That dealing with sin was part of that, wasn't it? You can't claim that God or Jesus is sitting on the throne when something else is sitting there, right? Mm-hmm. So that's the reason I bring those up into your remembrance is because it's brought up here in 1 Peter. So in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1, reading through verse 11. Simon Peter, a servant of and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the sphere of your knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of Christ in you, right? The divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through your lust for it. Are you seeing a connection with what we read in Hebrews?
Yes.
Yes. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, by your faith produce virtue, and by your virtue produce knowledge, and by your knowledge produce self-control, and by self-control produce perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and you abound in you, and they abound in you, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to the point of blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the what? Everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's connected, isn't it? There's no question it's connected. Remember, Satan was not unaware of this. The connection was not lost on him when he was driven out into the wilderness to be tempted, because one of the temptations that he specifically targeted was bringing Jesus onto the top of a high place and letting him see all the kingdoms of this world. And he said, if you'll just bow your knee and worship me, I'll give you all of them. Mm-hmm. Right? Jesus, he knew that Jesus was aware that the rulership and the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world being brought underneath the lordship of Christ, was the whole purpose of his being there. And the enemy was was quote-unquote promising him an easy way. I'll let them all bow down to you if you'll now just bow down to me. He spoke to the kingdom, didn't he? Because it wasn't lost on the enemy. He knew what it was about, didn't he? He spoke directly to it. God is on trial, as I told you, concerning his righteousness. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're 5 minutes out from closing. Matthew chapter 5. God's kingdom, essentially, is the thing that's on trial here. His rule and his reign, his right to reign. Connected to God's reign is his rightness. What makes him right? What makes him the one that has the right and the privilege to be the one ruling and reigning? Well, that is the thing that's on trial. But on top of that, because we are married to Christ, because we are sons of the Most and daughters of the Most High, rightness is directly connected to the kingdom for you and I as well. And Jesus said so in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for being right. Right with God, for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Notice he doesn't bring the kingdom of God up in the other ones, but he brings that up here. Well, other than the kingdom of heaven, he brings up in the first, the poor in spirit. But blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for aligning with God and his cause and his purposes, and therefore making themselves right by trust in him, because theirs is the kingdom. Amen? Jesus' message was inundated with this. Just flip one chapter to your left over in chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And look at verse 17. Chapter 4. I went to chapter 3. Chapter 4, verse 17. And from that time, Jesus began. And this is talking about right after Jesus came up out of the wilderness, after having been tempted. Mm-hmm. All right? He begins his ministry. It says, and from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What was he preaching? The kingdom, wasn't he? It was the primary thing of his ministry. Turn, if you will, to chapter 9 in Matthew. First thing he did when he began preaching, the first thing he began to preach, so to speak, after his when he started his ministry, was the kingdom of God. In chapter 9, verse 35, he says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel or the good news of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Preaching the kingdom of God. Where? In every city. And he called it the good news of God's reign. The good news of God's reign. Amen. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Now, why is this so important? It's because Jesus brought it up. It's in his prayer. When he says, this is how you, if you want to be united with God in purpose when you pray, pray like this. And what's he bring up? The kingdom. He brings up the kingdom even more than he brought up the name of God. If you read through the prayer, right? So in Acts chapter 1, just at verse 3, to whom he presented himself alive, talking about Jesus, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs. Now this is what Jesus did as soon as he was raised from the dead. Okay? Being seen by them for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You want to know what Jesus talked about for 40 days? The kingdom of God. Things pertaining to God's rule and God's reign. I mean, I know that I do this and I harp on this a fair amount, but I'm telling you, it's probably one of the most important things you could get in the New Testament, because it's the one thing that is, believe it or not, was the focus of everything they did. And it's amazing how much in Christendom it's almost never even mentioned. The kingdom of God. And yet it's the very focal point of everything that had to do with ministry. If you turn to chapter 8 in the book of Acts. Chapter 8. Yes, uh-huh.
During that time in history, they literally had what they called kingdoms.
Yes.
Now, you know, as a general, the populace throughout the world does not think of it, because they really aren't kingdoms. They've set boundaries and states and so on and so forth. And I think that's probably one reason why it's such
one of the reasons,
important
yeah.
key.
Yeah, I think so too. Yeah, when we divorce ourselves from that structure, by the way, which God set up, the whole structure of having someone. Now, granted, God did not want them to have that. He wanted a monarchy that was a theocracy, but still had God as the one supremely ruling. You know, right? And God being the one that dictated. Amen. That's what God. That's the kind of form of government that God has always had. If you look at Acts chapter 8, verse 12 and 13, it says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the time, and I'm sorry, the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. In both cases that we've read, in Paul and of Jesus, and now of Philip, there were miracles and signs that were connected with what? The gospel.
Yes.
Amen. But what did he say? What does it say that Philip? So we already knew that Jesus did it. We knew that Paul did it. But the other apostles did it as well. It says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's what he was preaching. The kingdom of God. Was he preaching Jesus? Well, yes. But he was preaching Jesus as king. Jesus as ruler. Jesus as the one who reigns. Right? So those things are just absolutely huge. Now entering through, I'll mention these last two, but I'll probably start with them next time, because I'm doing it in closing. The Bible talks about the fact that the kingdom of God is entered in through tribulation. Who can tell me how that was addressed in Jesus' prayer? What may be done is important, but specifically, the kingdom of God is entered in through much tribulation. What
tribulation did Jesus speak about in his prayer?
Trespasses.
Yeah.
Okay, trespasses, but particularly also, don't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to withstand and deliver us from the dominion of the evil one. Right? Does that make sense to you? No, you're right as well, because the thing that draws us into that kingdom, or at least bowing the knee to it, is temptation. Absolutely. Absolutely. But see, Jesus addressed that, didn't he? It's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom, right? We enter the reign of Christ by rejecting the opposition that comes against us. It's through that tribulation we enter into the rule and the reign of Christ. Do you follow? It's not because it's not because God requires tribulation to let you in. It's not like God's going to check you at the door and make sure you got enough battle scars, and if you got enough, he'll let you in. It's not about that. It's because of the fact that we have an enemy, we have opposition, we have another kingdom we could submit to. And now, because remember, the point of this life, if the point of this life was just about you being saved, you would have every reason to just die when you got born again. God just raptured you, bam, right there. It's over with. Because it's all about you. But it's not about you. The whole thing is to illustrate the rightness of God by being a living testimony, right? And that requires us to have an option other than Jesus to bow the knee to and choose not to bow the knee to that other thing. Amen? And allow God's strength to be made perfect through my abundant weakness. That's the point of this life. And so we enter the kingdom through much tribulation, much opposition. The scripture is clear on that. And the last thing I wanted to bring up is written in 1 Thessalonians, and we'll just deal with it next time. It talks about the connection between the kingdom and the glory of God. The kingdom and the glory of God. Jesus ends his prayer saying, I say these things because unto you is the kingdom. Unto you is the power, and unto you is the glory forever. Amen? So we'll pick up there, I guess, next week. I was hoping to get through the prayer, but we're still going to camp on that last part, because we've still got the last part of kingdom and power, and we got power and glory to look at. Amen? But remember, it would do you good to go back and read the prayer with the things that now are in your mind that we progressively have learned more and more of, because it's so important to realize how Jesus began his prayer and how he ended it. He began it with a humble, reverent acknowledgement of God and his name, and ends it with acknowledgement that all of these things are for your kingdom, for your power, and for your glory. Amen? And I'm telling you what, this prayer is such a perfect prayer. And again, it's one that we model after, not repeat. I'm not saying it's wrong to repeat it, but you know, the point wasn't just pray this prayer only. It was, this is the way you pray, right? Mm-hmm. And so, and you notice the way he prayed was perfectly united with God and purpose. Amen? Mm-hmm.